If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11. In his excellent book, The Making of a Man of God, Alan Redpath wrote these words. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells us the truth about each one of them in order that against the background of human breakdown and failure, we may magnify the grace of God and recognize that it is the delight of the Spirit of God to work upon the platform of human impossibilities. Never has a more unflattering story been told than the story that is told in 2 Samuel 11. Today we're studying the fall of a king. We're looking at the well-known story of David and Bathsheba. We'll watch as David the king, David the champion over Goliath, David the sweet psalmist of Israel, David the man after God's own heart, will become David the adulterer, David the deceiver, David the murderer. There's much we could say about this story. We could preach a whole series on the event and the aftermath of it. But we're going to notice very quickly three truths from a tragic story. We'll see the destructive power of sin. We'll see the need for a Nathan. Then we'll see the miracle of grace. So let's look first of all at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Notice the destructive power of sin. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Here's the first thing I want you to notice today. Notice that David was disengaged from the battle. For the first time in his adult life, he's not leading troops into war. A man of war has become a man of leisure. David the warrior has become David the relaxer. For a lot of people, it is this very thing that opens the door to temptation, especially temptation of the sexual variety. A lot of people lack purpose in their lives. They're not on mission anymore. They've disengaged from the battle. And sexual sin offers them a sense of excitement, a diversion, adventure that they so desperately crave in their vanilla lives. For many people, the problem is not so much a lustful body as it is a bored soul. You feel stuck in a rut, doing the same routine thing every day, and you see an image that exhilarates you. It's nothing major at first, just something to break up the monotony of your life. You were going along rather boringly when that coworker gave a word that put butterflies in your stomach. For the first time in a long time, you felt alive again. I believe one of the major reasons Christians fall into sexual sin is they have disengaged from the battle. You ought to be so involved and engaged in ministry and in leading your family and in making disciples and walking with God on a daily basis, you don't have time for an affair. You don't have time to read a trashy novel. You don't have time to look at pornography. I want to encourage you today, get engaged in the battle again. Go on a mission trip, work a bus route, serve in a ministry, lead your family. Because for many, the problem is not a lustful body. The problem is a bored soul. Stay engaged. David made that mistake. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, the Bible doesn't often rate the appearance of ladies. When the Bible says that she was very beautiful to look upon, it means that Bathsheba was an absolute 10. And here's David's next mistake. He put himself in a place where it was easy to be tempted. The Bible tells us he rises from his bed about sundown. What's a man in the prime of life doing in his bed before the sun goes down anyway? He was alone. His guard was down. Because he was disengaged from the battle, he had a lot of time on his hands. What David does in strolling on that rooftop is the equivalent of late night internet browsing when you're all alone. David clicks. He dwells. He looks. And he lingers. And his mind begins to run away with itself. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said that at the moment of temptation, God becomes unreal to us. And with each passing moment of a lingering look as he looked at Bathsheba bathing herself, God becomes more and more unreal to David. I want to say it as plainly as I know how this morning. David's descent into adultery and deception and murder began with pornography. That's what he's doing. Pornography is the scourge of our day. It's destroying marriages and families and young people. And every Christian in this room ought to have the conviction that I'm not going to put myself in a position where I can be tempted by it. Martin Luther said, if your head is made from butter, stay away from the fire. It is easier to avoid temptation than to fight it. Second mistake David made was putting himself in a place where he could be tempted. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. He's sending for her. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, folks, this is important. Someone took the time to point out to David that Bathsheba was someone else's wife. She was someone's daughter. Uriah, we know, was one of David's mighty men. When he was all alone on the run from Saul, like we talked about last week, there were some men who were distressed and who were in debt, and they gathered themselves to David, and he became their captain, and they fought battles for him and made sacrifices for him. And David, when he was at his lowest point, these mighty men came to him. Uriah was one of those mighty men. David knew Bathsheba's daddy. He knew Bathsheba's grandpa. Ahithophel was one of his most valued advisors, and that was Bathsheba's grandfather. This is important today because sexual sin almost always objectifies someone. It dehumanizes them. You begin to think of that person only as an object for your pleasure, and you forget that you are dealing with a real person and that countless lives will be affected. That person you're messing around with is someone else's wife. The man you're messing around with is some little girl's daddy. Every woman in a pornographic image is some daddy's little girl, and behind every image is a broken-hearted father. And some of you have been on the other side of this. You've been the one objectified. You've been the victim. Your mother or your father left your home because some other person came along. Someone didn't take into account what it would do to you. All they thought about was a moment of pleasure. David, this is someone else's wife. This is some daddy's little girl. She's not an object, she's a person. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her home. There's nothing beautiful about what happened in verse 4. The verbs tell the story. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay, she went home. This wasn't a repeated thing, it was a one-time thing. And never in human history has so much been sacrificed for one moment of pleasure. In verse 5, the bill starts coming due. Bathsheba sends a note, David, I'm pregnant. David goes into cover-up mode immediately. He calls Uriah from the battlefield and tries to talk him into going home and being with his wife so everyone will think that the baby was Uriah's. Uriah refused. When he became a soldier in Israel's army, he promised he would not go home until all the troops had come home. That was his promise. Uriah was a man of character and integrity. The next day, David tries again, brings him to the palace for a big feast, and David gets the man drunk, hoping that the man in his drunkenness will lose his integrity, but he does not. So the next day, David does one of the most devious, diabolical deeds in all of the Bible. He sends a letter to Joab, the captain of the host, by the hand of Uriah, knowing that Uriah has too much character to open the letter. The letter that Uriah carries to Joab is his own death sentence. It tells Joab to send Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, and then when the battle's really raging, to pull back. David wants to assassinate Uriah. That's exactly what Joab does. He sends Uriah to the front line. The battle rages. Joab pulls the forces back. And Uriah, and by the way, several other men are killed as a result. And David thinks, I've covered it up. Bathsheba mourns her husband for a few days. David secretly marries Bathsheba. And as far as anyone knows, everything is okay in David's world. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Other than the Lord Jesus, David is my favorite character in the Bible. Every time I read this passage, my heart breaks. This is David, sweet psalmist of Israel, victor over Goliath, man after God's own heart, the author of the 23rd Psalm, killing a whole group of people to cover up adultery. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the seeds of the most terrible sins grow in every human heart, even in the best people, even in Christian people. Remember Abraham? He lies every time he goes to Egypt. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is constantly scheming and lying. Moses is so disobedient to God, he doesn't even get in the promised land. Peter, the head of the disciples, curses and denies Christ three times. And here's David. Look at what he did. Can I ask you something? Do you think you're better than them? You think you're incapable of the kind of things we've read about today? That mental fantasy that seems like such a small seed in your heart, when given the right conditions, if it were watered and fed and given light, could grow into an affair that would wreck your family for generations. That anger problem that is under control 99% of the time, if it were put under enough stress and someone pushed just the right buttons, it could lead to a moment of rage of which you don't think you're capable. Listen to me this morning. You are capable, and so am I. And if you look at this incident and say, I could never do that, then you're one step closer to doing it. The worst thing we could possibly do is to say, I'm incapable of doing that, because when we do, we make ourselves more capable. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. And listen, it's much easier to kill your sin when it's small. But if you're tolerating your fantasies, if you're tolerating your jealousy or your anger or your self-centeredness, can't you see how in the right condition, those things would grow into terrible things. Sin is incredibly powerful. It is incredibly destructive. And if it could get David, it could get you. And it could get me. This passage ought to warn every one of us not to put up with the small sins that grow in our own hearts. David will pay a steep price for his actions in this chapter. He and Bathsheba will lose that boy we read about. His son Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar. Another son, Absalom, will murder Amnon. Absalom will lead a revolt against David and take the throne of Jerusalem, and he will shame David's wives in the sight of all Israel. And Absalom will ultimately die at the hands of David's men. The price of sexual sin is more than you can afford to pay. Randy Alcorn famously made a list of anticipated consequences in his life if he should ever go the route of David. I've taken that list and adapted it to my life, and I want you to hear some of the consequences that could happen as a result of some of the things we've read about this morning. Number one, grieving my Lord. Displeasing the one whose opinion matters. Dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation. Following in the footsteps of men I know, whose immorality forfeited their ministry and caused me to shudder at the time. The suffering of the innocent people around me who would inevitably be hit by my shrapnel. Untold hurt to Tori, my best friend and loyal wife. Hurt to and loss of credibility with my beloved children, Will and Anna. They might forgive me, but they would never respect me. Shame to my parents and to my family due to the cruel comments of those who would find out. Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to the staff members and deacons who believed in me. Shame and hurt to my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. Disqualifying myself after I preach to other people. Laughter, rejoicing, and blasphemous smugness by those who disrespect God and His church. Bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God. Heaping judgment and endless problems on the person I would have committed adultery with. Possible pregnancy with its personal and financial implications. Loss of self-respect. Discrediting my own name and invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself. And here's the greatest consequence. Having to one day look Jesus in the face at the judgment seat and give an account of why I did it after all the wonderful things He has done for me. Having to explain to Him why what He gave me wasn't good enough for me. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lot to give up for a few moments of pleasure. That's a lot to give up because you get bored in a hotel room one night. See the destructive power of sin and realize it can happen to you and be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. It's the destructive power of sin. For about a year, David lives that way, thinking he's covered everything up, thinking no one's noticed. He would write in the 32nd Psalm that during that year, it was like the hand of God was upon him in a bad way. He felt as if all his bones were being squeezed and broken by the pressure of the guilt and the shame that he felt as he played the part of the hypocrite. Have you ever been there? And in a day of great grace, God sends a prophet by to knock on David's door. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, before we read on, you need to see the scene. David is the judge in Israel, the chief judge. It's not uncommon that a similar case would come to him and that he would be asked to give a verdict. Notice his response in verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Now, time out a second. That's much more than the law demanded. The law demanded only that they pay back the lamb fourfold. It did not demand that this thievery was a capital offense. What's going on in the mind of David? He's so angry, and he's so guilty, and he has so much shame that he lashes out at people as a result of his own personal sin. You know what I've found? That people that are really hard on other people are often covering up a sin problem in their own lives. Well, look at verse 6. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." I wonder what blessings David forfeited in his life as a result of his sin. Think for a moment about what God would have done with David if he had just looked away. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." The Lord never calls Bathsheba David's wife. She's Uriah's wife. Verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." Absalom fulfilled that promise. "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The greatest moment of David's life was not when he stood in the valley of Elah and slayed Goliath. The greatest moment of David's life is when Nathan uncovered his sin and he repented. Look at what Nathan said. "And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." We see here the need for a Nathan. And I want to say just two quick things about Nathan. Number one, be a Nathan. Your friends, your family members, the people you go to Sunday school with, they all need somebody who will be willing to have the tough conversation with them and to say to them, "You are the man. You are the woman." Speak the truth to people. If you and I, as followers of God and as people with God's own word, will not on occasion point out to someone how sin can destroy their lives, who will? Have the courage to be a Nathan. But notice, Nathan doesn't come right out and accuse David, does he? He doesn't start with "you are the man." How does he start? He starts with the story. He tells him the truth, but he tells him the truth in such a way that will not condemn him, but will convict and convert him. There is a way to tell the truth that is dishonoring to the truth. There's a way to tell the truth that lacks grace and love. Nathan doesn't tell the truth that way. He tells the truth to David, not so he can feel superior to David, or not so he can bring guilt and shame to David's life. He tells the truth to David so that David will get right with God and stop his sinful ways. So when you are entering into this ministry as a Nathan, tell people the truth in a way that will convict and convert them, not condemn them. That's what Nathan did. Be a Nathan. Here's the second thing. Go get some Nathans. We all need a few Nathans in our lives. All of us. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, if you don't have some people exhorting you, encouraging you, pointing out your sin, your heart will go hardened. You'll deceive yourself. We all have blind spots. We all have flaws. And we all have this amazing ability to be hypersensitive to the sins of other people, but totally oblivious to sin in our own lives. That's why we need a few people who can tell us, you're really vulnerable here. Or I know you don't see it, but you have a blind spot. You're blowing it there. There'll be a price to pay. Get a few Nathans in your life and give them a hunting license to come after you. Give them the green light to proceed against any and all sin in your life. If you're married, it starts with your spouse. If you're a man, you ought to move on from your spouse. She should be an accountability partner, but you ought to have some men to whom you confide. Ladies, you ought to have some ladies who have the green light to come after sin in your life. Because if we don't get a Nathan, we may continue in our sin for the rest of our lives, and that's the worst thing that could ever happen to us. Go get some Nathans. Be a Nathan. Let's notice thirdly and lastly, the miracle of grace. Look again at what it says in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, let me ask you a question, Bible scholars. Had David committed a capital offense? Yes. He committed adultery. He deserved to be stoned. He murdered a man. He deserved to be stoned. David was doubly guilty of a capital offense. So here's my question. Why doesn't God put him to death? How can God be just and holy and true to his own law and yet put away David's sin and tell him he won't die? Here's the answer. Because many years later, someone else would die for David's sin. The Lord Jesus would go to the cross and die for David's sin in David's place. God would take David's adultery, his lust, his deceit, his hypocrisy, his murder. He would take all of those terrible things and he would put it on the back of his own son. And Jesus would die so David wouldn't have to. Ladies and gentlemen, this story gives us really bad news and it gives us really good news. The really bad news is we are all capable of the kind of sin that David committed, each and every one of us. But the good news, someone has died so we don't have to. The Lord Jesus went to the cross not just to die for David's sin. The Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for your sin. And the Bible says in 1 Peter that when he suffered on that tree, he suffered the just, Jesus, for the unjust, you and me. And God has made a way for every sinful David to have his sins put away so he wouldn't have to die. Ladies and gentlemen, that's grace. And grace is a gift. And because grace is a gift, you can receive it freely today. The Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Today, God offers to you the same gift God offered to David that way. He will put away your sin. He'll separate it as far as the east is from the west. He will, instead of giving you the judgment you deserve, give you eternal life with him in heaven. And all you have to do today is turn from your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you'd be willing today to admit to God that you're a sinner, separated from him, and you do not deserve heaven, you'd be willing to say, I believe Jesus died for me and that he rose from the grave. And you'd be willing in simple faith to call upon Jesus and put your confidence in him as the only way of salvation. He will today put away your sin and he will promise you eternal life. Today you can receive the same amazing grace that David received in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Isn't that amazing? When David covered his sin, God uncovered it in judgment. When David uncovered his sin, God covered it with grace. And if you're here today covering up some sin in your life, eventually God's going to uncover it in judgment. If not here, for sure, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you'd have the humility today to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to your heart about some sin in your life, and you would uncover your sin, confess it to God, you have the assurance from God's word that he would cover it with grace. It'll be totally forgiven, and you can have a right relationship with God again. I can't explain this. I really can't. But some of David's greatest victories came after 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I can't explain that. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. And this morning, you and I can know that miracle. May we pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that forces us to look very soberly at the sins that live in our own heart. I pray that there are some people here who have been convicted and will make the decision to kill some sin today before it kills them. Some of us need to go out and get some Nathans. Some of us need to be a Nathan. And then many of us today, I believe, need to receive the forgiveness and grace of God this morning. I'm so glad it's available. Help us not to be too proud to receive it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I only have two questions for you today. Is there anybody here who would be honest enough to say, I'm not sure I've ever received by faith the free gift of salvation? I'm not saved, or I'm not 100% sure about it. Pastor, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to pray for you this morning. I'm not saved, or I'm not sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand right now with mine? I'd like to pray for you. Would you hold it up? I'm not saved, or I'm not sure, Pastor. Would you please pray for me? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else today? I believe the Spirit is speaking. If you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, would you look up at me? God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we have what's called an invitation. Many of the people here in the auditorium will be coming forward to get something right with God. I'd like to ask you to leave your seat when the music begins. Come to the front. Someone will meet you with a Bible and show you in a private way how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. You won't be asked to join a thing. You won't be asked to make any kind of speech. In a very private way, we simply want to show you from the Bible how you can be saved, and it's the most important thing anyone could ever show you. So I beg you today, if you've raised your hand, or even if you haven't, if you're not sure you're saved, when the invitation starts, leave your seat. Let someone meet you here with an open Bible. Here's a question for our saved folks this morning. I'm not asking you today if you're a porn addict. I'm not asking you if you've committed adultery. That's not what I'm asking you today. But how many of you would say, as the Word of God was being preached today, the Holy Spirit convicted me about some sin in my life that needs to be put to death? I'm going to take it seriously today. I'm going to repent of that sin, and I'm going to ask God for the miracle of his grace. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? You know, that's many of you here today. You know what Christians ought to do? We ought to leave our seat. We ought to lead the way in the invitation. We ought to have the humility to come to an old-fashioned altar, to ask God for his forgiveness, and to get his grace. Many of you know a David, somebody running from God who's not yet had his wake-up call, not yet had her wake-up call. Today, you could come and pray for that David. Father, thank you again for speaking to us today. Please work in a deep way in this invitation as people saved and lost alike respond to the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.